Jesus has been interacting with the crowd since the beginning of chapter 11, praying, teaching his disciples, healing, answering questions from the crowd and the disciples. The crowd's been gathering all day and crowding around him. Today, he's begun teaching in a synagogue. And he has healed a woman with a disability. We heard about that last week. In short, Jesus has been bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. It's what he said he was going to do when he began his ministry. As Mark tells it, the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of Mark, the time has come. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe in the good news. That's how you become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Not by applying for citizenship, not by paying somebody a lot of money, as the person in the book of Acts became a citizen in Rome, not as some false preachers and churches say, by paying tithes and buying trinkets, not by coming to church, not by doing great deeds of heroic effort that change the world for God. Nor do we become citizens of the kingdom by barging in and demanding its benefits, saying that we deserve them because we are all children of God. And God loves everyone, no matter what you do, because after all, he made you like you. And as we've heard even from President Trump, you do you. Let God be God. And if he doesn't do what you want, you let him know. But if you don't do what he wants, he'll get over it. He owes it to you. To err is human, to forgive divine. No, the kingdom of heaven admits no illegal aliens. But I wonder how many people sitting in churches are. No, there's only one way to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, by turning from a life of self and sin to the only one who can grant access to the kingdom, Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel says. But maybe after becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you don't really feel much different. And you wonder, am I really a citizen of the kingdom? Am I really an adopted child of God? I try to conquer sin, and sometimes I do, and sometimes I don't. I try to keep track of my thoughts, but sometimes they get away from me. I try not to give in to depression, but in this world, that's awfully hard to do. How do I know? How can the kingdom work in someone like me? Well, Jesus is speaking to crowds of people, some of whom are having those thoughts, and they're ready to make a change of heart. They just have a hard time believing that God could do anything with them. They forget that John the Baptist told them along the shores of the Jordan River that out of the very stones along the river, God could raise up children of Abraham. If he can turn a stone into a child of Abraham, there's no telling what he can do with us. They know by now how to enter the kingdom. You repent and believe. But before they make that final commitment, Jesus wants them to know exactly what they're getting themselves into, what kind of kingdom they are entering, and what impact it will have on their lives if they give themselves to it fully. In other words, what exactly is the kingdom of heaven? What's it like? What will it do to me? If I enter that kingdom, what demands will it make of me? What will life be like if I choose to belong to this kingdom? Those are the questions that today's lesson begins to answer. It takes longer to ask the questions than it took Jesus to answer them. I say Jesus begins to answer because for the next several weeks, Jesus is going to have a lot to say about life in the kingdom and making sure that it's something you can live with inside of you before you sign up for it. For those who follow such things, I guess it's quite appropriate that this lesson falls on the first Sunday in the season that the church calls Lent. The early church had no season called Lent. It didn't come for a few hundred years. And they had no day set aside as Resurrection Day. In fact, there was quite a controversy over which day should be considered Resurrection Day, and nobody celebrated Christmas. Every day was a day to celebrate the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the coming again of Jesus. And the fact that even now he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, an aspect of his work that we pay much too little attention to. But the early church did have a practice that in later centuries grew into what we call the season of Lent. Compared to its origins, modern Lent is more like Mardi Gras than what was intended. It was intended to be a time of spiritual formation for people who had not yet become Christians. So no Christians celebrated what today we would call Lent. No, if you thought you would want to join a congregation in the first century, you would let your friend who invited you know, because that's usually how people entered in, was through their friends. And he would let the leader of the church or the hostess of the church know, sort of like Peter and, was it Philip and Andrew, were approached by some Greeks right before the crucifixion, and they wanted to know, they wanted to talk to Jesus, and Philip and Andrew went to Jesus and said, "We have some Greeks here that want to talk to you." Jesus said, "Now it's beginning. Now it's beginning." So they would let someone know, and they would appoint probably an elder over you as a mentor. And for a period of 40 days, you would go through fasting, instruction, and spiritual formation. And during that time, your mentor would try to discern in you any things that were in need of what we might call emergency repentance. For instance, if you were an alcoholic and not yet recovered, not yet even admitting it, if you had some other life-defeating sin that you were really not concerned about, hopefully the mentor would discover this, and it would be through this 40-day period that you would learn this is not acceptable behavior in the church. And if you survive those 40 days, sort of like spiritual boot camp, if at the end of those 40 days you still wanted to be a member of the church, you would let them know and you would be baptized. Through this practice, the church was in essence saying, "So, you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Do you know what that kingdom is like? If you're not willing to give up partying and drinking on earth, how will you survive an eternity in heaven where there is no partying and drinking the way you're used to doing it? If you like spending all of your time at the theater watching shows that glorify the dark side of humanity, how do you think you're going to enjoy spending eternity in a place that has no theaters? So we want you to know what you're getting into before you make a commitment you won't be able to keep." This brings us to today's lesson. The demands, more likely the power of the kingdom of heaven over those who are totally committed to it. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Jesus asks that question twice in today's lesson and answers it both times. Twice, because the kingdom has an inner expression as well as an outer expression. So let's listen as Jesus introduces us to this kingdom. We're reading in Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 18. So Jesus asked the crowds in the synagogue, "What is the kingdom of heaven like? To what should I compare it? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and tossed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches." Again, he said, "To what should I compare the kingdom of God? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour until all the dough had risen." That's it. That's our lesson for today. Guess we can move on to communion, huh? Oh no, you know the shorter the lesson, the longer the sermon, right? There are 2 parts to the kingdom of God. And Jesus uses 2 different images to compare it to. One related to farming, that the men could really understand, and the other related to cooking, which the women could really understand. Let's look at each one separately. What's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God like? To what should I compare it? It's like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds in the sky nested in its branches. Here the kingdom is compared to a mustard seed, a common comparison in Jesus' teaching. We see it used 5 times in the Gospels, and always the focus is on the contrast between its size and its effect. In Mark's Gospel, this is how Jesus gives the comparison. "With what shall I compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground," actually when tossed to the ground, "is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." What is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, for one thing, it's hard to see. It's small, so to speak. I was hoping to show you that. I had some seeds in here. And when I reached for a pen, I lost them. But it's just as well. Oh, there's one. That's how big a mustard seed is. You can see it in the cover of your bulletin. There it is. And unless you're standing right in front of me, I doubt that you were able to see that seed in my fingers. That's all the bigger it is. 1 millimeter. A seed, 1 millimeter. Even a kernel of corn is big enough to hold like this. Mustard seed, not so much. But if this was a garden, and if you planted that seed or tossed that seed in the middle of the aisle back here, in a matter of time, that tree would be so big it wouldn't fit inside this building. Its branches would reach from the front pew to the back pew and as wide as the flat part of the ceiling up there. And it would be 20 to 30 feet high. All from that. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Entering into the kingdom is an easy thing. If I toss mustard seeds in my garden, I could walk over half a dozen of them without knowing. And it seems like all you have to do to enter the kingdom is say the words. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Isn't that nice? Pray the prayer. You're in. And nobody can ever kick you out again. Somehow that doesn't quite match what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is, if you're not really serious about joining the kingdom, but you join it anyway, you may just find that that kingdom has a power over you that you really didn't bargain for. Because once that kingdom enters you, it will try to change you. And you'd better be ready for it. So let's unpack this lesson one piece at a time. The first thing Jesus emphasizes here is that where the kingdom of heaven rules, size does not matter. The kingdom on earth began with one man, Abraham, who didn't have a child until he was 100 years old. And his son Isaac didn't have a child until he was 60. And he only had twins. But God only wanted one of the two. He didn't want them both. Maybe you remember Gideon going to battle against a formidable army, and he gathers an army of his own, 10,000 people strong. God says, that's too many. Tell anybody who wants to go home, they can go home. How would you like that? Enlist in the army or in the Marines. Get away in the Marines doing that. Enlist in the Marines, and then they say, we're going to Afghanistan. And you say, oh, not me, not me. Okay, go home. I'm sure. They still had thousands. God said, still too many. He wasn't satisfied until he had whittled it down to 600. 600 against thousands. And they won. The kingdom of heaven is small here on earth. In fact, it's invisible. Just like that mustard seed I tried to show you. But the power of the kingdom lies not in its size, but in the life that it contains. Consider what happened when we learned how to divide a single atom. The life contained within this seed seems quite insignificant. In fact, you could go to a store, go to Tractor Supply, they have whole racks of garden seeds there. Thousands upon thousands of seeds. They're all dead. They're all lifeless. Until they're planted. And then the life within them forces its way out. Once released, the kingdom has incredible power. Power enough to grow from this to this. Power enough to grow into what they don't even know what to call it. Is it a bush? Is it a tree? Is it a shrub? Whatever it is, it's 20 to 30 feet high and it's 20 to 30 feet wide. And if the leaves were to drop off, you'd see probably a few birds' nests. The birds of the air taking refuge. Let's stop here for a moment and reflect on a lesson that Jesus taught us back in chapter 8, the parable of the sower. And ask ourselves a few questions in relation to this mustard seed. First, what does Jesus mean by the seed? What does the seed represent? Surely Jesus isn't telling me to plant mustard in my backyard. I don't even have a garden. No, the seed is the gospel, we've been told. And the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. It's not a set of beliefs. It's a person who has done something that can change your life. To enter the kingdom is to become one with Jesus. As the army might say, it's to eat and sleep Jesus. As Jesus himself puts it, if you abide in my teaching, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It takes a lot of power to set free. The president has people he'd like to set free, but when he tries to do it, he has to go to court because there are people who oppose it. There's only one person I know of who can declare someone free and they're automatically free, and that's God. Second, who is the man who is sowing? That makes it sound so nice. He's tossing. The word in Greek is toss. He's tossing the seed in his garden. Who is the man tossing the seed? That would be Jesus. And us, his representatives. Anytime the kingdom of heaven is demonstrated or proclaimed, the seed is being scattered. As Paul says, the church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles' teaching, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And again, he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on one they have not yet met? How are they to believe in someone they have not yet seen? How are they to believe in someone they haven't heard of? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can I preach unless someone sends me to preach? As it is written, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. You're the sower. Anytime you respond to this world in a way consistent with the teachings of Jesus Christ. Third, what's the garden? Parable of the sower, as the sower just throwing the seed wherever. Some lands on the path. Some lands among the rocks. Some lands in the thorns. Some lands on good soil. What's a garden? Well, the garden is good soil. It's an area of ground where the rocks have been cleared and there is no path where people walk. The ground has been broken up to encourage growth, and if the ground itself doesn't have nutrients, the farmer adds the nutrients. That is, the garden is the church. More to the point, that garden where that seed lands is you. I should say, because I believe it, I hope I'm right, that ground where the seed lands was you. And the seed landed, and the seed is growing. It's not just the world that receives the kingdom. The kingdom is in exile right now, and only those in the church are citizens of that kingdom. So the seed becomes a bush or a tree, offering nurture and refuge. Some versions say for the wild birds, but it's not the wild birds, it's the birds of the air. Some are wild and some are not so wild. But none of them are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, the kingdom offers them nurture and refuge. In other words, the kingdom of heaven at work in us has an outward expression that offers peace and encouragement and the life of God himself to everyone, whether they're believers or not. We love our neighbors as ourselves. We love our fellow believers even more. So there's an outer expression of the kingdom. The way it blesses the world around it. The way this mustard bush on the cover blesses the field that it's in. Do you think anyone would have taken a picture of that field if that tree hadn't been there? That tree offers more than nourishment and refuge to the birds of the air. We know because of science that it actually takes the carbon dioxide we breathe out and transforms it into oxygen. If it were not for trees and bushes and grass and green living things, we would soon run out of oxygen. That is how the kingdom is meant to bless the world. That's why it's such a serious matter when the church leaves the teaching of God and follows its own teaching and does not tell the world that certain things are going to keep them excluded from the kingdom. But there's an inner component to the kingdom as well. And we see this in the second example. Again, he said, to what should I compare the kingdom of God? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour till the dough had risen. The lesson is much the same as with the mustard seed. Yeast is tiny, but it has big effects. But there are 2 subtle differences. First, the point of the mustard seed is how it blesses others, even those outside the church. While the point of the yeast is how it affects the dough in which it is kneaded. Second, it takes a whole lot of yeast to affect a lump of dough. Do you know how many grains of yeast are in this cup? This is just about what it takes to make a loaf of bread that will feed 24 people. You start with a lump. I know my mom used to do this all the time. You start with a lump about this big. You work that lump and the yeast that's in it. Let it sit. Let it work, they say. And you've got a lump this big. It makes a nice, tasty loaf of bread that smells so good. You know how much yeast is in here? Oh, there's a lot of grains. They're like grains of sand. They're even tinier. I bet it would take 200 of these to make a mustard seed. Do you know how many organisms of yeast are in this cup? Billions. Believe it or not. The thing about yeast is one grain of yeast doesn't do much. The yeast works best collectively. That's what the second lesson is all about. The yeast represents the church, where the people of God gather together. You see, the yeast has to be worked into the dough. How does that happen? Well, that leads us to ask the question, who is the woman in the parable who is working the dough? There are 2 possible ways of answering this. On the one hand, that woman represents you and me. The kneading of the dough represents the wrestling that we do as we read the Word of God and try to apply it to our lives. We don't simply read the words and nod our heads and say, well, I finished that book, I'll go on to the next book. We wrestle with it as it challenges our old way of thinking and our old way of living. But in a larger sense, the yeast represents the church, which is always represented as feminine. The mustard seed is a single seed. But the yeast comes in piles of tiny organisms, each one so small it can't be seen without a microscope. For the yeast to work, you need more than one. You need a whole packet. You might say, you need a whole congregation of yeast to affect a lump of dough. In this way, the yeast works like the true church, where the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed and lived. There are times when I feel like a lump of dough, and I wonder, what ingredients has God put into me? What in the world does he expect to make from me? Then the yeast is mixed in. And sometimes I go through periods of my life where it feels like someone is really kneading me, someone's really beating me, someone's really pushing that yeast into every fiber of my lump. And all of a sudden, I find myself expanding. My understanding is growing. I'm seeing things that before I was blind to. And it is through our involvement in the church, our involvement, not just passively worshiping, but participating in the life of the church, it's through that that God works in each one of us to release the power of the gospel that each one of us have a tiny portion of. This is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Ephesians. Jesus himself gave some of you to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the believers for the work of ministry. That is, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, becoming mature and attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. Then we will no longer be children tossed back and forth by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes. Instead, by practicing the truth in love, we will grow in all things into Christ, who is the head. From him, the whole body grows together, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament, as each one does its part. The body builds itself up in love. People ask all the time, can't you be a Christian without going to church? The answer is no. First of all, you can't be a Christian without being a part of the church, because that's what the church is. But secondly, if you think you can live a solitary life and don't need to participate in the life of a local congregation, you might as well take that packet of yeast. I have it here. Oh, that's the other seed. Might as well take that packet of yeast, toss it in your refrigerator, maybe come back to it in 3 years and find out it expired 2 years ago. Without involvement in a local congregation, the full effect of the kingdom of heaven, which is the yeast, not us, will never be realized. But as each one of us in the church allows our involvement in the church to affect us and change us, the kingdom grows within us and changes us, not only individually as in the first parable, but as a community, as the kingdom of heaven in exile in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania. We become a kingdom operating in whatever community we've been placed by God. It's not our activism that brings the kingdom, marching and chanting slogans like a high school senior, as much as the change that the kingdom brings about in us that we live out every moment. So then, only one question remains. What makes the life within that seed? What makes the power in this packet of yeast erupt from the seed, from the yeast, and bring about such a change? What releases the power of eternal life that God gives us? The answer to that question is found in John chapter 12, and perhaps you've already thought of this as I've been talking about seeds. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's not the work we do that makes faith grow. It's the power of the truth of what we believe. It is Christ in us that makes faith grow and yield its fruit. That's why we must always be sure that the Christ we believe in is the Jesus who died for us, and the God we pray to is the one true God. What was true of Jesus is true of us as well. Kingdom life requires two things: that it be taken into the depths of our soul and mind, and that we die to everything but that seed. If we die to self, the seed will do the rest, and the kingdom will come, first to us, then to those around us. As he had to die to usher in the kingdom, so we must die to self if his kingdom life is to have its desired effect on us. And don't be looking around and saying, oh boy, our church have that much of an impact? Our church, really? Presenting the kingdom of heaven, even in this community? Remember, when it comes to the kingdom, size doesn't matter. All that matters is the power contained within the gospel you believe. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a precious gift as the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us never to forget that that good news is not a set of teachings, it's a person. A real living person who was born, who taught, who healed, who suffered, who died, who was raised to life again, and right now is sitting at your right hand, praying on our behalf. Please hear his prayers, for we know his prayers are always for our best interest. Through Christ we pray. Amen.